very powerful.
Thank you, brother.
Okay, questions?
First off, it's on then. Thank you very much. I really appreciate I appreciate the topic, and I'm very grateful that you took the time to really bring it back to the last part there. I think that's so important. I could go on, but let me get to my question. First off, on that, just, you know, Romans 12, that latter part there, where he says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things. As much as possible, you know, live peaceably, don't avenge yourselves. He quotes Proverbs 25 about if your enemy is hungry, feed him, you know, and so forth. But my question is, get my notes here. You're talking about, I think, in point number six, the prophetic enactment. And I'm wondering where he says, when they ask, Lord, look where you have these two swords, it's enough. And you get down there to verses 49 and later, and you see this skirmish that takes place. And it seems to be a principle, it seems to be to me possibly that Jesus is saying it's enough, because when this takes place, it provides him an opportunity to teach them exactly what you're telling us that the scriptures teach, which this doesn't work. Because what does he say? He says, permitted even this to happen. You quoted the NIV, but yeah. Even if you go with the New King James Version, then he healed the right. servant's ear. He's provided an opportunity to show forth the power of God. And then he questions all those that are there. You know, I spoke with peace. I spoke in the temple. And you've come out against me with swords and clubs and so forth. Mm-hmm. You're bringing violence. I didn't do this. Right. So perhaps this permit these two swords provides him the opportunity. Another situation in this is, you know, Jesus didn't need to be baptized because of his sins. But in Matthew 3:15, when John the Baptist says, you know, I should be baptized of you, what does Jesus say? Permit this to happen. Mm-hmm. Allow this to happen. Because it provides an opportunity for me to demonstrate the power of God. So,
right. Yeah. And, you know, you're very concisely and wonderfully presented the second viewpoint, which is what I grew up with, which is that when Jesus says it is sufficient, that is the point that he's making, that it is these two swords are going to be sufficient for me later to point out to you that it's not effective. And, you know, that's a valid position. I just don't think it takes into account the narrative of the Old Testament. And the Jews were well aware of the testifying of two or three witnesses to criminality and to someone being a transgressor. And so this was well known to them, much more well known probably than to us, this principle. I certainly haven't heard many sermons on it. And so they understood. I don't think they understood it this time, but I think when the Lord came back after his resurrection for 40 days and they talked about these matters, I think that was something that was discussed. And it just fits perfectly with the fact that Isaiah 53 talks about transgression, right? So again, it goes back to the context of Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53 talk about four times? It's transgression against the Lord's covenant. And how do you convict someone of transgression? You have to have two or three witnesses, and they can be inanimate objects. And so the Lord is pointing out in a very subtle, but the way the Lord often does, God often makes a complicated narrative point, such as the discussion with King David from Nathan. He makes a very complicated point that only on retrospective analysis that you understand what the Lord is actually saying. The fact that they had procured two swords on their person shows that they were transgressing against the Lord's law. He said, take nothing on the evangelistic journey. And here they are transgressing, and it's worthy of death. I thought of the prophet that goes north to Jeroboam to testify against Jeroboam. And remember what the Lord said? Don't stop, don't eat, don't do any of these things. And then someone came and lied to him, and the old prophet lied to him. And then what happened? The young prophet died because he had transgressed. And there are two witnesses, by the way, a lion and a donkey. They sat next to the side of the road, silently, not attacking each other. Two witnesses to his transgression. I think the apostles thought about that. They were worthy of death. What they had done when Jesus said, take nothing, and then they're ready to kill people. Obviously, cut off Malchus's ear, aiming for his neck to kill him. And that's they're worthy of death at this point. And so, to me, this fit, again, it's debatable. I'm just saying this is a debatable issue. And I think if we approach it from this standpoint, it takes away, because they're brethren in our brotherhood that pack weapons. There are. And, you know, it's something that I'm sure people here have seen it. And we need to have a strong offensive. And this interpretation says the point of this passage is to show that they're transgressors and worthy of death because of the two witnesses.
Roger Ben.
I thank you so much, Bart, for your talk, and I appreciate the great amount of study and interest. I agree with you in your in conclusion for certain that violence is no part of the Christian life. Once in a while, I do carry a buck knife in my pocket. what I wanted to say was, I have a simplistic view of this whole thing. When he told them to take a money bag has a practical application. And you might use it as a weapon. A little bit of change in that money bag might turn it into, a bag you whop someone up against the head with. But, and a knapsack has a practical application, especially for folks who would have no place to lay their head, like Jesus, and might end up sleeping along the roadside somewhere, wherever. And a sword, if I'm not mistaken, and I could be mistaken, because it's been a while since I actually looked these words up. There's two words in the Greek for sword, and one indicates a longer sword, and one indicates a shorter sword. And this one is the shorter sword, which might be have a greater practical application in various ways than you might think, not just in violence. You might cut a little firewood. You might dig a hole for the disposal of bodily waste. You might cut up. There's a lot of things I do with my buck knife, and people say, Roger, you use that buck knife for your food, and then you used it for this or that. But there's a lot of practical uses for that short sword for folks traveling in places where they might need a blade. I think any guy who travels in the woods probably has some kind of a knife on his possession. And in a group of people, you don't need necessarily every person to have a big one, but two would be enough for the group to be able to use it for practical uses that they might be used for. Do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, sure. This is a Roman gladius. I purchased it for this presentation. I won't hurt anyone with it. And my wife took this photo. And so I want to give her credit. She's pretty amazing. This is a short sword. You know, I agree. There's two different words, but this is the sword the Romans used is a short gladius. They were known for they'd get in real close, and then with this gladius, they'd get you like that. And they didn't have the longer swords that other armies had. So I don't think the difference for words is very, you know, helpful to this issue. And then obviously Peter used one of the swords to cut off Malchus's ear. So they were weapons that could be used for a physical attack. But I think the point of when he says, take a bag, take a knapsack, and sell your garment by a sword is a sarcastic or ironic command. Because what he's saying is, turn to your own devices. I told you to rely on the Lord. And turn to your own. Why don't you just turn to your own devices now? Let's see how that works out for you. Let's see how providing for yourself works. Because God, obviously, the apostles were sent out, and miracles occurred in the book of Acts. Great things occurred. They didn't need to support themselves. I think they truly could follow these original directives, and God would provide them food and money and safety. So I think it's a sarcastic command that Jesus is making in this place. Yes. Oh, sorry.
Okay. Brian Burns.
Very good, Bart. Thank you. Appreciate that. I, too, have had some of those conversations where people say, well, what are you going to do where the government wants to take everything away? And for some that know me, you know, I've grown up hunting and fishing and shooting, and I have one or a few firearms myself. But, no, I don't want them taken away. But my soul's worth a whole lot more than that. You know, and in Acts 23, there's the account whenever Paul had been arrested, then his nephew hears about the plot where the Jews were going to lay in wait and ambush him and kill him. And Paul doesn't say, you go gather up a bunch of brethren, have them armed, we're going to have to take care of ourselves, and you have them protect me when we go. No, he contacted the authorities. And that's what we can do as well. Some people say, well, the police might shoot and kill someone. Well, that's still not our place. We have Romans 13, where we can appeal to the authorities like that. And, brethren forget that, I believe, at times. But there's all these different accounts. Paul always appealed to the authorities when he could. If he had to, yes, he would leave town. But he never organized a church militia or encouraged the brethren to do so either. So thank you very much.
Thank you. I agree completely. You know, this is a difficult issue, obviously, and people struggle with it quite a bit. But I think Clint says it very well in his presentation. We can run away. We can guard our house by locking doors. We can run away. We can call the police. And those are options. I think the Lord has given us many ways that we can protect ourselves, but most importantly, He is God, and He's the very, as that verse from Matthew 10 says, the very hairs of our head are numbered. And if the Lord decides it's time for me to die at the hand of an intruder, then that, you know, I think we have to accept that. That's what the apostles did, and I know that's tough. That's a tough statement, but it's much better than killing someone, sending them to hell, or getting killed yourself in an act of violence and then going to hell yourself. Obviously, I completely agree with your statement. Thank you.
Alan Bonifay.
I thought that was great, Bart. I really enjoyed hearing it the second, not when I read it the first time, but I enjoyed it very much. What's the name? Tell me again, just so I can get it in my mind. The name of this figure that Jesus used when he says, it is finished. It was like sarcasm or something.
A mock imperative.
Mock
or
imperative.
A sarcastic imperative. Really, it's a prophetic enactment, I think, is another way that scholars look at it. As you saw, Campbell and Basil said that often the prophets, referring to the Old Testament, would give an imperative command when it concerned prophecy. And that's the idea, an imperative prophetic enactment. And how can the Lord do that, right? How can the Lord at the same time say that you're going to transgress and yet also ask them to pray so that they might escape temptation? That's the, you know, how is Judas's path determined, hundreds of years prior to his birth? Those are mysteries, obviously, of divine inspiration, divine prophecy. But I think that's the case. The Lord is saying, you are going to fulfill this long ago prophecy of Isaiah.
I really appreciate it. And, of course, the position I've always taken is the same, is the second one that you mentioned and that Todd mentioned. But I think I buy this. It's a good argument.
Thank you.
George Batty.
Bart, you did a very good job.
Thank you, brother.
I'm like Alan. I took position number two, but I think you've converted me to this position. I do have a couple of questions that I'll just ask and sit down. You can address them. The first is, people say, well,
we cannot defend ourselves if somebody is attacking us because of our faith. But if it's just a random act of violence, like somebody's coming through the door and they're just shooting up a church, then we have a right to defend ourselves from a senseless, mindless act. But if they're coming in and they're going to shoot us because we're Christians and we believe in Christ, then we just have to sit there and take the bullets. Okay, that's my first question. My second question is, if Luke 22, verses 35 through 38 is not teaching that we can take a sword, the sword, you can't take the sword, what about the money bag and the knapsack? Because when we go out evangelizing today, we take money bags with us. We go to foreign countries, they're packed with thousands of dollars to take care of ourselves and everybody we run into. And we take our knapsack. We take so many sacks that we had to pay extra for the luggage, you know. So what about those issues right. as far as going out and evangelizing?
Right. Very good. As to the first question, you know, it's that's an interesting argument to say that you could kill someone who's persecuting you for your faith, but if it's just a random act, or you can't kill someone who's persecuting you for your faith, but you can kill someone who's doing a random act. How do you determine that ahead of time, right? Obviously, that's difficult if you're attacked at any point. It could be because someone, and that may happen in the near future as our society continues to change and we move from post-Christian to anti-Christian. I don't think in a situation like that, having a handgun, you're not going to be able to stop the person and say, just a minute, before we engage here, is this because I'm a Christian? But good question. I just think it's a general principle, and nowhere else does the scripture give support for lethal violence. I think we're to be as harmless as doves. As to the second question, that is a very good question. And Jesus said these directives apply until I come. Does that mean the destruction of Jerusalem? Does that mean the second coming? I'm not sure. I tend to believe that what Jesus is referring to, because it involves miracles, the Holy Spirit is given, great miraculous events are occurring, and Jesus says, until I come. So I think these, in general, these applications apply to the apostles. So the 12 were sent out. This was commanded to them. So I think in general, not taking a money bag or a knapsack applies to them. Now, that's a good question. Did Paul take a money bag or knapsack when he went on his missionary journeys? And I don't have the answer to that. Maybe somebody knows of some scripture that relates to that. But I do know that when Elijah went on missionary journeys, he didn't eat. And when he did eat, the Lord supplied him food. So I just think that the principle here is that you're to rely on the Lord, to have faith for him to provide, he's telling the apostles, and you're to take nothing for the journey. And then later he uses these general principles to point out that they're, it's interesting to think, Peter, when Peter says, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death, I think the context of him saying that is, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to fight with you, Lord. I'm ready to go to prison and death, because he's got a sword, and later he chops off Malchus's ear. But when the Lord takes that away from him and says, no more of this, stop, no more of this, that's when Peter collapses and runs away and denies the Lord. So I think the context of his statement is he's ready to fight. He's still in that place. The other disciples are still in that place where it's an earthly kingdom. And this farewell discourse of the Lord in Luke 22 is illuminating for them for a final time that it is a nonviolent kingdom. That's the best answer I've got on that. So thank you.
Justin Owen.
Good job. Thank you.
Thank
appreciate
you.
Your talk. I'm not an advocate for violence at all, but through the presentation, I did hear a few things that I might count as assumptions that were made, mm-hmm. and I wonder if there's a way that we can better verify just a few things. The supposition that Peter used one of the two swords that were present there at the table. Also, that the swords were hidden or thought to be used for violence. Roger kind of suggested there are other practical uses. So are there better ways that we can make those arguments other than just say, well, this is kind of what it seems like? Is there scripture to kind of back it up? Or
if I remember my context of this discourse, they leave the upper room where you know the covenant table was, and they go immediately to the Mount of Olives. And so I believe, I would think that in context, the sword that Peter uses has to be one of the two swords. I don't think there was any opportunity for Peter to collect other swords. What was your second question? I'm sorry. Blanked it.
The idea that the swords were hidden and that they were thought to be used for violence.
Right.
You know, that the other disciples certainly also had a,
yeah,
a well, thought for violence.
We know they were hidden because Jesus brings up the issue of selling your garment and buying a sword. And then they say, look, you know, and you can imagine them reaching down underneath the table, or maybe they were on their person. I'm not sure about that. But in their mind, the Lord was not aware of those two swords. In their mind, those swords were hidden. Of course, they're dealing with God. God knows all. God knew all about it. But in their mind, those two swords, again, at the covenant table of all places, you know, while Jesus is washing their feet, they're armed. And so then he says, sell your garment and buy a sword. And they're like, wow, finally Jesus is coming over to the place where we're at. And the place they're at is, Jesus doesn't get it, does he? You know, he's a great guy, really enjoyed him for 3 years, but he doesn't understand what's going to happen. They're going to rip him apart. These people are going to come at him and they're going to destroy him. And we got to do something, guys. And that's why they had, so I think, again, there's some supposition involved there. But I think the fact that the swords are used for violence and the fact that they say, look, here are swords, suggests that this is where the mind of the disciples were at that time.
Went to France.
Brother, that was an awesome presentation.
Thank you, brother.
And if you remember when I talked about self-defense, I did not really have a whole lot of an opinion on Luke 22. More, I knew what it didn't mean rather than what it did. And I think it's pretty amazing that a full-time medical doctor, father of four, deacon, congregational teacher put this presentation together. I get paid to put Bible studies together. Mine's not going to be as good as yours, I'll tell you that. But thinking about what George asked, I think that if we insist that what is true of the sword is true of the knapsack and the money bag, that's pushing it too far, because there is no passage in the Bible that says he who lives by the money bag will perish by the money bag, or he who lives by the knapsack will perish by the knapsack. There's nothing else in any other part of the scripture that would indicate that having funds and a place to sleep is contrary to the Christian profession. But there is an overwhelming case throughout the Bible that life under the reign of the Messiah is to be peaceful, and a sword that you would use to kill someone is contrary to that life.
Right. Very good. And I'm not trying to imply that in our time, as George pointed out, that it's wrong to, obviously, you know, we need those things to travel and so on. But merely what I was trying to point out with that is that if you put yourself in the mind of the disciples at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when they're sent out, it is a pretty remarkable thing that the Lord asked them not to take money or food or even another set of sandals or an additional tunic. That's a pretty astounding thing. But yet they felt the need to arm themselves. And so I think, you know, the point of this is, you know, if you're going to turn yourself over to your own devices, go the whole way and find the destruction that will come upon you. If you seek under your own power, it gets back at this idea again. The disciples foolishly think that God the Son needs their help, right? God the Son needs their help in protecting him. And so he's saying, you were fine with the initial directives, but now why don't you just take care of the whole mission yourself? But I agree. I agree with you and George on the money bag and the knapsack. I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
Brother Bailey.
I'm sure this is a very easy question, but I just had to ask because there's so many lifetimes of knowledge here. You said a lot about life-ending violence, you know, all of these things, and of course I'm aboard that train. But my question is, where is our biblical precedent? And it might be multifaceted, so tell me if I'm wrong. But from Oregon to Mississippi, we've heard, you know, restraint or, mm-hmm. you know, tie him up or bungee cords, all kinds of, you know, cheesy things. But where is our biblical precedent for non-lethal violence? Yeah.
Brother Clint, in his presentation, which is on ChristianLandmark.com, so you can listen to it there, he deals with this much better than I'm about to. In fact, maybe he should make a comment. But he uses the Gadarene demoniac. So Clint says that we can't use lethal violence, but you can restrain someone. And I think we have a responsibility to restrain. So you see someone attacking an old lady or your wife or whoever it is, you have a responsibility to restrain. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. We don't give up being men and helping people in danger. It's just this issue of conceal and carry. I'm going to be ready to end someone's life. So, but let me advocate Clint's position on this, that I think we can lock our doors, we can flee, we can call the police, or we can non-lethally restrain someone. Best answer I've got on that one.
Can you comment on verse 49? Because it looks like if this, and I think your presentation was good and I agree, but a potential outcome of this view is that the apostles are turned out to be really dumb. Because in verse 38, after he tells them with this prophetic imperative, as you call it, yeah. being sarcastic, and they say, look, here's two swords.
Right.
And then after all of this, they say, shall we strike with the sword?
Yeah.
So are they really dumb? Or how are we supposed to look at the apostles now?
Yeah. I don't think dumb is the right way to say it. I don't think they realized what was going on in this regard. And I think it was a retrospective contemplation prayer that led them to understand what Jesus was meaning. But, you know, if during the ministry of Christ, this would be a great study, but numerous times Jesus upbraids the apostles for not understanding. Do you not yet understand? Over and over again in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus says, do you not yet understand? And the disciples, the apostles, come and say, explain to us this parable. And he says, oh, you know. So I think the point is that this is the final stage of their education, so to speak. And their denial, all of them denied the Lord and fled and faced the worst possible night and day that followed. This is the final stage of their education. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And we see Peter transforming from a denier and a coward into the great Apostle Peter that we know who stood on the day of Pentecost. So I don't think they're dumb. I just think their whole motif for how this was going to go was an Old Testament messianic, you know, David sort of. And they're the lieutenants in the Lord's army. And so that's the framework they're in. And they somehow hadn't gotten it, even though Jesus had said it over and over. And so this is, for me, this is the fulcrum. This is the crux. This is where Jesus is bringing that point home, that this is a nonviolent kingdom.
Bart, let me say something about that exchange right there that I think might help. I think you're dealing with a cultural thing here. The culture that the apostles grew up in was expecting a military earthly mm-hmm. kingdom to yeah. throw off the rule of the Romans, and the concept of this self-defense concept was not foreign to them. And I think they would only pick up on what Jesus said in retrospect. He did not say it so sarcastically that they would get it at the moment. And because he wanted to teach this lesson, because the graphic lesson is what drove the point home. And to illustrate, in Africa, when we preached the gospel, this was more back like in the days of when Ron and Jerry first went, or wait, you know, 50 years ago. We preached the gospel, and people believed it. They truly believed it, and they were converted. But that for a long time, they didn't see any conflict between Christianity and practices that are essentially witchcraft. They didn't see any conflict. They weren't trying to overthrow or deny the gospel. And we had to preach on that for many years. Now, we don't have to do that so much anymore, but when we go into a new bush area and start a church, we frequently do, again, have to address those issues. Right. And people only get it with retrospect and with teaching, and I think that's what was happening here.
Yeah. Right, it's very difficult. I work with a fella in the Christian church, and it's a 1,200-member congregation, and they have two armed guards. And we had, you know, I've been studying this, and so I tried to, how can you have armed guards at your church building that if someone comes in, they're just going to gun them down? And his response was, how can you not have armed guards at your building? It's going to happen to you. People are going to come in. And, you know, I think it has happened in the Church of Christ in the past that, you know, people have assaulted people in the church building. And I just, for me, and I totally agree, I think it's a contextual and a cultural thing. And this culture is a culture of John Wayne and, you know, and we all love that, right? I know I do. I grew up on it. And it's hard to fight against, but Jesus calls us to sacrifice. And pacifism is not something that's debatable. We have to be pacifists, and we have to let the Lord decide when we live and die.
George Batty.
I may be embarrassing somebody here, but we do have a brother over here, Bill Ferguson, who had an intruder come into his house with a gun, and it was a threatening situation to his family. And I wish Bill would give us a short little synopsis of how he handled that, because the intruder walked away alive. And I wish he would tell us, I mean, he's somebody that has had this happen, and he's got guns pouring out his ears. But he didn't use one, and I wish Bill would just tell us in a quick.
Yeah.
Okay, Bill Ferguson.
I prayed, and he fled. That's pretty much what happened. He did turn over his gun to me, and I put it on the coffee table. He wanted his gun back. I gave him the magazine, and he insisted that he had, or I gave him the gun back, but I kept the magazine. And he said, that's okay. We got his address from his driver's license. He was a drunk. Mm-hmm. So we called the police. They ran him down, all that business. But here's the deal. If I had not already had a position on it, which is what you mentioned today, the situation could have been different. Yeah. It happened on the front porch, and he forced us in, my son and I, at gunpoint, back into our house. When we immediately saw him with the gun, in retrospect, I told the story. I immediately prayed to the Lord for protection and to get us through this. My son later told me, he said, and I prayed for forgiveness. And it de-escalated. My wife was in the house. It de-escalated. After the lights came on, he noticed her there. And he said, I mean you no harm. I just wanted him out of the house. And so I gave him the gun back without the magazine, and hoping that he wouldn't use it. It was loaded, and the safety was off, and he was flinging his arms with the gun. It was a scary deal. And when he left, we locked the doors and we called the police. The next 2 hours, they were looking for him, and they finally found him. They found the gun, the whole situation. That's exactly the way I believe that it has to be handled among Christians. We do have firearms, but it's for pleasure, for hunting, pleasure shooting, things like that. And I thank God that he answered that prayer. And it could have been very different. And it was a situation that alarmed us all at first. And I'll tell you, when he pointed the gun at my son and me, he was 6-8 feet away from us. There was a moment I thought we were going to die. I don't just tell this to everybody, and I really didn't intend to do this. It's about a 30-minute story normally. But I'm very thankful to God.
Right.
But that's the way I believe it should be.
Well, thank you for your testimony. It's just hypothetical to me. I can stand up here and talk all I want, but it's just hypothetical. I think each of us have to face that. But thank you for your deciding beforehand and then praying about it.
Thank you very much.